You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Beginning of Guidance by Mufti Hussein Gamani. To find out more information on Mufti Hussein's Qalam course entitled The Prophetic Code, a study of prophetic manners and etiquette, visit qalaminstitute.org/prophetic code.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhin astafa, khususan ala sayyidi rusuli wa khatim al-anbiya wa ala alihi al-askiya wa ashabihi al-atqiya amma ba'd. We are starting from the discussion on the stomach. Bismillah.
Page 104. As for the stomach, protect it from eating the forbidden and even the doubtful, and strive to seek out the lawful.
So Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi here, he's talking about now the stomach. And the first thing Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says is stay away from what is haram. Haram is that which is clearly proven by the Quran or established through authentic sources of the through the hadith, authentic narrations from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is generally a very brief, loose definition of haram, but something that's obviously prohibited. For example, eating the wealth that was gained through, or eating from the wealth that was gained through an interest transaction, or through selling haram. For example, a person is selling wine, alcohol, the wealth a person gains from there is haram. So that sort of thing, anything that's clearly haram, Imam Ghazali says stay away from it. Now the second thing he says is, so there's three levels, there's halal, there's haram, doubtful, and then halal. So Imam Ghazali first discussed haram. Al-haram bayyin, as the Prophet said in one hadith, haram is clear. People know what haram is. It's clearly stated in the Quran, and the Prophet himself clearly stated what was haram. Then the second level here is what is doubtful. So what is this doubtful that Imam Ghazali is referring to? Because Imam Ghazali is saying, out of the three, haram, doubtful, and halal, he wants us to remove the first two and stay away from them altogether. So he says, stay away from haram and also doubtful. So what is this doubtful? So the scholars, they have a lengthy discussion. There are different opinions on this matter. One opinion the scholars give is that doubtful is that thing regarding which the proofs from the Quran and Hadith are equal. So for example, there are some proofs that show that this thing is prohibited, and there are other proofs that also show this thing is not prohibited. You know, there are issues like this, okay? So the proofs that are there, they're not conclusive, if you wish to say. You know, on both sides, there are proofs there. So then Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi is saying, this is something we should stay away from. Another opinion the scholars say is staying away from something that is makruh. So something that is, you know, doubtful, that's disliked. So something that's disliked, meaning that it's not clearly haram, it's not clearly halal, so it's better to stay away from. So I'll give an example of the first one. You know, the first example that I gave, something that there's proof for it. Some scholars show that it's haram, some scholars say it's halal. For example, the meat of a himar, a donkey. What is the ruling on that? Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, his common opinion on this matter is that eating the meat of a donkey is not permissible, it's haram. Other scholars hold different opinions. Some scholars say it's halal, some scholars say it's haram. So because this is an issue where both opinions are there, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi is saying this is now a doubtful matter and it's better for you to stay away from it altogether. So that's doubtful. And then now the third thing is halal. And halal is that which is clearly stated by the hadith, clearly stated by the Quran, or nothing in its prohibition has been stated. So the Hanafi position is al-aslu fil ashiya'i al-ibaha, which means the default position in things are halal until proven haram. You guys understand that? So if someone says to me, is using a microphone halal or is it haram? What's my first answer? It's halal. By default, everything is halal until proven haram. You say it's haram, you have to prove it. Otherwise, from my standpoint, this is halal and that's the way I'm going to deal with it. So by default, everything is halal. So wearing a shirt, halal. Putting on glasses is halal. Wearing contact lenses, halal. Now if you're going to say it's haram, you're going to have to provide an argument that is solid and it's substantiated from the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we have three things here. We have haram, doubtful, and halal. So Imam Ghazali is saying, for your spiritual benefit, what I'm encouraging you to do is stay away from the first two. And regarding the halal, because something's halal doesn't mean you can go into it 100%. So let's say, for example, chicken is halal. But that doesn't mean that you keep eating until you fall dead. So even if something is halal, Imam Ghazali says, you have to work with a strain. You can't go overboard with it. You know, having a big house, it's halal. But a person can now build a house that's worth $20 million. You went a little overboard with the halal. So now Imam Ghazali is telling us the first two, stay away from them. The third one, which is halal, you still have to walk with caution. Just because it's halal doesn't mean you go overboard with it. Yes?
Once you have obtained what is lawful, try not to eat to repletion.
So now Imam Ghazali says, once you have obtained what is lawful, now you have to be aware of eating until you're completely full, until you're satiated, until you're full to the max. So what he's teaching us here is that even within halal, you have to hold yourself back. That's why the scholars say that there are different levels of eating. Like for example, one level of eating is that a person eats just enough to keep himself alive. So for example, a person's eating one date every 3 days, one date every 2 days. Every person knows their starvation. So they're eating just to keep themselves alive. That level of eating is mandatory. Every person must eat to keep themselves alive. Starving yourself till death is considered as suicide. It's not permissible in Islam. You have to eat. It's mandated upon you to eat enough to keep yourself alive. Another level of eating, the scholars say, is to eat to the point where you have the energy to fulfill your fara'id. So for example, now you're eating enough for you to fast. You're eating enough for yourself to pray salah. You're eating enough to go for hajj. They say also that is also mandatory because you need to feed your body enough so that you can stand up and pray. The third level of eating, they say, is eating to the point where now you have the energy to do more than the base obligations, the pillars of Islam, and to go and provide for yourself. So now you know that you have a heavy job. You need to feed yourself with enough energy, with enough food, so that you can go and fulfill it. A level after that is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches us to eat one third of your stomach. And the level after that, which is a prohibited level of eating, is eating so much that you cause pain to your body and is harmful for yourself. So you're eating so much. That's why the Sahaba used to say, the first innovation that came to this ummah was eating until you're full. That was like the first source of bid'ah, because that was something the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never did. And it was actually something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba to stay away from. That's why the Prophet said that the worst vessel that you can fill in your body is your stomach. And then the Prophet said, it should suffice you to eat a few morsels to keep your back straight. And if you must eat more than that, then do one third for food, one third for water, and one third for air. And beyond that is something the Prophet ﷺ did not like. Obviously, physically it keeps you, you know, good eating less and not eating too much, but also spiritually it has an effect on you. That's why Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, in his Ihya Ulumuddin, the original book, the full version of this book, in there he says that there are two things that if you save yourself from them, you will have a surge of spirituality. What are the two things? He says, control your stomach and control your private parts. These are two things you have to have control over, two things you need to learn to restrain. And these are the two hardest things for a person to control their carnal passion, and when food's in front of you, you know, that fire kicks in, that shahwa kicks in, you're dying just to reach over there and pick up that samosa and jam it down. But you know that samosa is not good for you. You know that moment there that you stop yourself, it burns. Yes or no? Internally it burns, because you see that there and you think, I'm not going to do it. And then, but later on, how do you feel about yourself? The next morning, how do you feel? Light, good. Someone shake their hand like, I wouldn't feel good. I'd miss that samosa. Well, you should feel better. The next morning, you should feel like, alhamdulillah, I saved myself from a potential heart attack. Okay? By staying away from that. Similarly, when you see haram and your carnal passion kicks in and you think to yourself, no one's watching me. I can go and hold that lady's hand or hold that guy's hand and we can walk around the mall and have Dippin' Dots and, you know, have a good time. No one's watching us. So that moment is there and you say, you know what? No. You pull back. How does it feel at that time? It's very hard. I'm hoping none of you have that experience at all. I have no idea what it feels like. But let's just assume, like using your imagination, it would probably hurt a lot. It would probably burn a lot. But then how would you feel after that? You'd feel great. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in hadith, that when a person lowers his gaze, even though he has the full ability to do haram, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will replace him with a level of iman, the sweetness of which he will feel. Halawat al-iman. He will get a sweetness of iman. Because when you look at that haram, you get the sweetness of the eyes, your passion kick in. But when you look down, it feels at that moment that you're doing something bitter, but in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in replace of that, will give you the sweetness of iman. You guys understand this? So this is what Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi is saying here. Learn to control your appetite, and don't eat more than what you can. And by the way, let's keep in mind, what kind of food are we talking about here right now? Halal. That's like, obviously, we're talking about halal food right now. Haram food is another game altogether. Yes?
Indeed, satiety hardens the heart.
Now Imam Ghazali says, here are some of the downsides of overeating. The first thing he says is that it hardens the heart. Yes?
Ruins the intellect, hinders one's ability to memorize, makes one indolent in worship and seeking knowledge, strengthens one's carnal appetites, and gives assistance to the soldiers of Shaitan.
Okay, so Imam Ghazali is saying overeating has a very bad effect on you, spiritually as well and physically as well. It has so many bad effects. Luqman the wise said to his son that when you fill your stomach up, your mind goes to sleep. And he said to him, your wisdom runs away. And then he said to him, and your body parts, your limbs, they now fall lazy of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you overfill yourself. You know, one wise person once said, that whoever eats a lot will drink a lot. And whoever drinks a lot will sleep a lot. Whoever sleeps a lot will get big. And the one who gets big, his heart sleeps. And the one whose heart sleeps will engage in more sin. You guys understand that? So they give a whole chain of how things, it's like a dominoes. One hits the other, the other hits the other, the other hits the other. And that's why Imam Ghazali is saying, control your private part, control your stomach, and we now you have a gateway, you have a pathway to Jannah that's opened up for yourself. Ji.
So if satiety from the lawful is the source of every vice, what then of satiety from that which is unlawful?
So Imam Ghazali is saying, if eating halal till you're full can cause harms, then imagine eating haram, what kind of harms that can cause. That's another whole discussion altogether.
Seeking out the lawful is obligatory on every Muslim.
So here Imam Ghazali says, look, if you want to talk about eating halal, the first thing we need to do is make sure your earning is halal. If your earning isn't halal, then what comes after that is going to be problematic. But if we can first of all secure your earning and make sure that's halal, then we have a good chance to ensure the rest of it's also going to be halal. It's very important that your earning is halal. There will be barakah in your wealth. You know, you may earn a little, but there will be a lot of barakah in there. The ummah will benefit from your wealth. And there are people who earn so much, but their money is haram, and their money is like a burden upon them. They can't control it. People are taking it from them. There's no barakah in there. They spend a little and they're gone poor again. They're just living paycheck to paycheck, even though they have so much money. So first make sure your money is halal. Allah will give barakah in your wealth. And then after that, you'll see the food that you bring to your table, the house you live in, the bed you sleep on, the clothes you wear, they'll all be halal. So seeking halal is mandatory. طَلَبُ كَسْبِ الْحَلَالِ فَرِيضَةٌ. Yes.
Engaging in worship and seeking knowledge with unlawful nourishment is like building on a garbage heap.
So Imam Ghazali says, if you want to seek, you're eating haram, but you're doing ibadah and you're seeking knowledge, it's like building a building on a garbage heap. Now if you want to build a structure, first you need to remove the garbage from there, dig in the ground, and then build upwards. If you're building on a garbage heap, how long will your foundation be able to stand there? Not for long at all. It's not going to last there. So he's saying that first you have to make sure your foundation is strong, and the foundation being strong means eat halal and also earn halal. Earn halal, eat halal, wear halal, make sure that your life is surrounded by halal, and then watch piety build upon that. Yes.
If you are content with only one rough shirt for the whole year and just two coarse loaves of flat bread a day, while giving up the pleasure of enjoying the best of condiments and seasonings, then you will not be short of what is lawful in an amount that will suffice you, since what is lawful is plentiful.
So what Imam Ghazali is saying here is, look, first you need to ask yourself, what do I need? What are my necessities? What do I need in life? So what I need in life, for example, is that I prefer to change my clothes, for example, twice a week. So in a month, I may need 8 pairs of clothes. So now get yourself 8 pairs of clothes. In order for me to live my life, I need a car. Go get your car. I have this many members in my family, I need this type of house. So define what you need first. And once you know what you need, try to cut back as much as you can. And once you've quantified what you need in your life, what are your necessities, to live up to the standards of those necessities will be very easy. You guys understand that? It'll be very easy for you to live up to that standards. But if you don't quantify and you don't clearly state what you're going to need in life, and you just live with it and say, depending on how much money I get, that's how much I'm going to spend, then you'll never be satisfied. So Imam Ghazali is saying, the formula to satisfy yourself is first ask yourself, what do you need in life? And after you've answered that question, now we can move forward and fulfill that. Because the halal around us is so much, you'll easily find the halal to fulfill that. But now, if you don't clarify what you need in life, you're going to keep going and going and going and going, and you may realize that at the end of it, you haven't satisfied yourself. Yes.
Footnote 41. It is related that Aisha radiallahu anha said, a whole month would pass by and we would not light the fire to cook, eating only dates and water unless someone brought meat. She also said, the family of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never had enough barley bread to satiate them for 2 days in a row, up to the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They never even satiated themselves by the two black things, water and dates. Abu Huraira relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left this world without ever having satiated himself on barley bread. Umm Hani relates that once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came into the house and asked, "Do you have something in the house?" She said, "No, except for hard bread and a little bit of vinegar." He said, "Serve it." A house that has a condiment such as vinegar cannot be considered to be without.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he lived such a simple life. His wives are saying that he never had two meals in one day. He never had two meals in one day. You know, someone came and asked me this last weekend that how many meals did the Prophet have? I said, "My friend, if they had one meal, they were lucky." You're talking about how many meals and what time did they have their meals? That was their state. That's how they were living. And them eating less also gave them the energy, you know. Now you think to yourself, how did they wake up so easily? How did they last with so little hours of sleep? Because they were eating enough to keep themselves going. And the rest of it, they were living their life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So cutting down, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are so many narrations about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eating little. 2 months would pass by and the stove wouldn't turn on in their house. Sallallahu. Imagine that. In our houses, if the stove didn't turn on in 24 hours, things would go upside down. We'd have to call the restaurant next door to make sure they did the deliveries. We would this the thought of starvation wouldn't even cross our mind. We'd run across the subway or something. And here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 2 months at a time, and his wives are saying, "We would even struggle to find water and dates." One day Fatima radiallahu anha, she knocked on the Prophet's door. The Prophet opened the door and Fatima was standing there with a piece of bread. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked her, "What is this, Fatima?" She said, "O Messenger of Allah, today my husband Ali went to work and he bought some food back and he made some bread. I gave one to my husband, one to one son, one to the other son, and this was my piece of bread. I thought that before I sit down to eat, let me ask my father if he's hungry. Would you like to share my bread?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had tears in his eyes and he said, "Fatima, your father hasn't eaten anything in 3 days." And both father and daughter, they sat down together and they shared one piece of bread. Allahu Akbar. I mean, can you imagine this? You know what kind of tears must have been flowing from the Prophet's eyes at the joy of a daughter who cared for him. And imagine what kind of tears must have been flowing from Fatima's eyes at seeing the sabr in her father. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The companions during the Battle of the Trench, they were tying stones to their stomach to keep them to keep the pressure on so they can, you know, continue to work in the digging. And one of the Sahaba said, "O Messenger of Allah, look at our state, we haven't eaten anything, we have a stone tied to our stomach." The Prophet lifted his garment. They had one stone tied. How many stones did the Prophet have tied? He had 2 stones tied. He said, "Look, you guys have tied one, I've tied 2. But the Prophet never used to complain. See, there were certain things that we know about the Prophet's sacrifice. But there were certain things he just didn't tell anyone about. You know, how many stories do you think history would have had if the Prophet told everyone about every time he was hungry? You know, so many incidents, so many stories. But the Prophet never shared that. Hence the idea of cutting down what you eat. Staying hungry. And I was telling my friends actually, that when a person feels hunger, it reminds them how much he needs Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, being dependent on Allah is very important. Never think you're independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the moment you think you're independent of Allah, that's when you lose your iman. Think about it this way. In America, it's very common for people to be atheists, to not believe in God. It's very common. You know, every other person, may Allah protect, I hope it's not true, but it's, you know, we've experienced this. Every third person, every fourth person says they don't believe in God. If you go back home to the Middle East or East Asia, or even in Pakistan, India, is it common to find people who don't believe in God? No. You know why? I'll tell you why. Give you 2 examples. One kid lives in America, mashallah, well off. It's lunchtime. He pulls out 10 bucks from his pocket. He buys the lunch, goes home and eats it, or sits on the table in school and eats it. To him, what was the reason why he got the food? The 10 bucks, right? So who does he believe in? The money. Who is his Lord? The money. What was the means? The money. So to him, money is everything. Scenario 2, there's a kid somewhere in India or somewhere in some third world country, and it's lunchtime, he reaches into his pocket, there's no money there. He walks around a little bit here and there, asks this guy, asks that guy, no one gives him any food, he sits on the curbside, and he says, "Ya Allah," or in his language, whatever religion he is, he says, "Oh God, I need food." And the hunger kicks in more, and he makes more sincere dua. The hunger kicks in more, he makes more dua. Sometimes he may go to sleep while making dua. But at some point in the day, the food will come to him. And when the food comes, we just open up and start eating. With him, when the food comes, he realizes the value of the food, so he smiles and says, Ya Allah, thank you so much. And then he eats. So every meal of his actually increases him in iman. And every meal of ours, unfortunately, actually decreases us in iman. Because we've become so dependent on money that we believe in money, we believe in material. While that person, he knows that money can't do anything. He knows that it's the favor of Allah because he experiences the favor of Allah every time it rains that he finds a place to stand underneath for shelter. He realizes the favor of Allah every time his clothes rip, Allah gives him a new pair of clothes. He realizes in the favor of Allah every time he's hungry, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who provides. So this is the point that we have to realize, my friends. We have to focus and balance here that we have to always remember that we are in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's hunger wasn't forced upon him. He wanted it that way. I want to share with you one more hadith before we move forward. One companion said, O Messenger of Allah, why don't you live life up? You know, enjoy the food. You know, look at everyone else in the world. So the Prophet said that I was given the choice for the mountain of Uhud to turn into gold for me. But I denied that and I said I would rather eat one day and thank Allah, fast one day and be patient with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One day I fast, one day I eat. One day I fast, one day I eat. So always remember that this makes us dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why fasting gives you taqwa. Because every time you feel that hunger in Ramadan while you're fasting, you think to yourself, I'm doing it for Allah. And Allah will give me food. There are people across the world that are also hungry. Allah gives them, Allah will give me as well. Ji.
It is not your responsibility to attain certainty about obscure matters with regard to lawfulness, but you are obliged to guard against what you know to be unlawful, or what you reasonably suspect to be, based on a clear indication that it is associated to the wealth.
Okay, now here Imam Ghazali, he discusses one of the most important things, very important principle he mentions. And this is something very real, and it applies to our community today. What does Imam Ghazali say? He says, it's not your responsibility to go sneak around and search for something to be haram once everyone knows it's halal. You understand? So you don't have to go to the batin al-umur. Batin al-umur means the hidden side of things. So you don't have to go to people's house that are Muslims and ask them whether their meat is halal or not. That's not your responsibility. That's something that's on the back end. The front end is that this person's a Muslim. This person's serving you meat. He has a decency to know that you're a Muslim. He needs to serve you halal. You don't need to go to the back end and ask this person whether this person's meat is halal or not. You guys understand? It's an insult to the Muslim. It's an insult that you don't trust that person's iman and you think you're superior to that person. Now then after that Imam Ghazali says, your job is to only stay away from that which is haram. You know something is clearly haram. Or it's doubtful and he says, either it's haram or there is a strong opinion that that's haram. And why is there a strong opinion that that's haram? Because you have tangible proof that it's haram. You guys understand? So I'll give you an example. The first thing is that the front end, this person is a Muslim, okay? On the table, he's put chicken there, he's put some beef there, some goat, whatever it is. Now, should you by default have any doubt that this is haram? Yes or no? No. Is there any reasoning? No. Scenario two, you went to someone's house and he puts pork on the plate. Now that's clearly haram, very clear. Scenario number three, now you walk inside the house, you see this person in his kitchen, you can see it, okay, you're seeing it. He takes a cup, puts a drink in there, then takes another fancy-looking bottle and adds something in there. Now, you saw him adding something to that drink, so now you have solid reason to ask him because you saw him mixing. You guys following here? Now, Imam Ghazali says, because you have a doubt that that's haram, and it's not just any doubt, it's something based off something tangible. Tangible is that you saw him mixing your drink. So now he says, you have to stay away from that or ask him clearly. That is this haram or is this halal? Are you guys following here? Yes, read that part again. Read that whole part again.
It is not your responsibility to attain certainty about obscure matters with regards to lawfulness, but you are obliged to guard against what you know to be unlawful or what you reasonably suspect to be based on a clear indication that it is associated to the wealth.
Or for example, you know that this person has a store that sells wine, sells beer. Now, the money that comes from that is haram, so now you stay away from eating at that person's house. You guys understand? Now Imam Ghazali is going to go into this discussion about, let's read it, we'll discuss it there. Yeah.
As for what is known to be unlawful, it is clear and plain. And that which is suspected to be unlawful for some reason includes the wealth of a ruler and his government officials, the wealth of one who has no income except from sources such as professional mourning, the sale of alcohol, usurious transactions, or the playing of flute, such that you know with certainty that most of his wealth is unlawful.
So you know most of his wealth is unlawful. That's the key there. If a person is earning money, he has a job. In his job, more than 50% of his income comes from haram sources. Now that person's wealth, we view it as it being haram. Unless that person says that I use my halal income for this. But by default, how are you going to view that person's wealth? You're going to try to stay away. Unless that, so that person invites you to their house, you're going to try to make an excuse and say, dear brother, I won't be able, whatever. Or might want to directly approach them. But if that person knows he has haram income more than 50%, and he says, look brother, I promise you that I will feed you from my halal income, then you go ahead. Now, if it's less than most of it, let's say for example, that person is earning his haram income and it contributes to, let's say, 5% of his income or 10% of his income, then Imam Ghazali says, then it's permissible for you to go and eat that person's house without any questions at all. You understand? So if a person has a grocery store and he sells 200 items, and one of the items is, for example, he's selling alcohol. Now, are you permitted to eat at that person's house? But we didn't say, yes, you're permitted. That's what Imam Ghazali is going to discuss up ahead. It's permitted to eat at that person's house. However, that doesn't make it halal for that person to do that. On his side, he's still getting the sin for selling that alcohol. Selling one drop of alcohol or 100 containers of it, haram is haram on his side. But from your side, as a consumer of his wealth, it's only not permissible for you to eat from his wealth if his income is 50% or more. Are you guys following me here? Yes, no? Okay, yes.
Therefore, whatever wealth you acquire from such people, even if there is the possibility that it might be from a lawful portion, is still considered unlawful due to the greater likelihood of it being unlawful.
So more than 50%, Imam Ghazali says that you're not going to eat there because you're going to assume that it's unlawful because that's what he's earning. Unless that person clearly states it, the scholars say. If he says clearly that I'm using my halal money, then you can go ahead.
Another completely unlawful source of wealth is that which is taken from religious endowments without being in accordance with its stipulations. So any wealth taken from a law school, for example, by one not training to become a jurist is completely unlawful. Likewise, wealth taken in the name of Sufism from an endowment or other charity established to support Sufis by one who has committed a crime severe enough for his testimony before a court to be rendered illegitimate is also unlawful.
So now Imam Ghazali says two things. He says that, look, another aspect of looking at haram income is this. You apply for financial aid, for example, okay? But you're not worthy of that financial aid. He says that money, even if it's given to you, it's not permissible for you to use. You guys understand that? Okay? Let's say, for example, you apply for a student loan, or not student loan, a student grant. And they give you the grant. And that grant is supposed to be used for students who are studying. But you somehow scam the whole system and you're not studying, but you're sitting there using that person's grant. He says that's not permissible because you're using the money from an endowment that wasn't for you, so you're misusing that endowment, therefore that money is haram. You guys following? That's what he's saying here, yes.
We have mentioned sources of doubtful, lawful, and unlawful income in one of the chapters of Revival of the Religious Sciences, which you should consult. For indeed, knowledge of lawful sources of income and seeking them out is obligatory on every Muslim, just as praying the five prayers is.
So now Imam Ghazali, he's closing off this discussion and saying that there's a lot more detail in the original book, Ahya ul-Umuddin. Go there and learn about it. And he says that earning halal, feeding yourself halal, is an obligation just like praying salah is farad upon you. They're both very important. You have to make sure that at all times your income is halal. This is very important, especially in America, my friends. You know, the business that's being done in our country, a lot of it, the models that are being used for business, they're very sophisticated. You understand? The current models of business, many of us work corporate. We have to know how our employers are earning their money. You have to understand their business models. And sometimes to you it may be very simple, but if you look deep inside, you realize that there's a lot of haram happening there. So you have to carefully choose your profession. You can't just go into a profession and then just be lost there. You have to carefully choose your profession and make sure that the place you're earning money from is halal. And if it's haram, you need to get away. One of my friends, his exact job was that he would do the profile for stocks. So there, you know, for example, if you wanted to invest in stocks, he would do the whole portfolio for you and then give it back to you. He was saying that, and what he would do is that if the portfolio was in your favor, he would then make investments on your behalf. This is what he used to do in New York. He was telling me that, Sheikh, I've worked in this field for 15 years and I'm convinced this is absolutely haram. All the deception, all the lying. He said, we know our employers pay us to make the portfolio look good, even if that business is about to drown. I'm lying to people. I'm deceiving them. I know it, but I'm doing it. He said to me, Sheikh, what do I do? I said, look, my friend, you have to leave there. And for him, that was the toughest decision because, mashallah, his business was making, where he was working in downtown, he was making, mashallah, a lot of money. A lot of money he was making. He said, what do I do? I said, look, brother, do whatever you want. He said, I can't go back to college. I said, look, you do whatever you need to. May Allah reward him. May Allah give him Jannah, subhanallah. He left that and he moved over to start working in a farm. Right? He literally, he was working in downtown New York, like, mashallah. And then he made this huge change where he said, you know what? I just can't do this anymore. And he walked away, and now, mashallah, he works in a farm. And he said to him, Mufti Sahab, I don't earn much money, that much money anymore. I don't have to wear, I don't wear my suits every day either. I don't have to wear my tie every day either. But he says, this is a different job, but at least I'm content that I know the money that I'm earning is absolutely halal. He goes, the money that I earn is the money that I feed my family with. I also use these same animals, these same vegetables, everything to feed my family with. Now, that's a very ajeeb scenario. Because it shows, for this particular brother in, you know, that I'm talking about, what really amazes me is this is an example of iman on Allah in the 21st century. In America, I can't see many people making that decision. They would think to themselves, they would go to a Mufti Sahib and say, Mufti Sahib, there has to be some way. Koi tariqa hoga. There has to be some way. You have to find a way to make it halal. Muftis don't make things halal. Like FYI, I'm just telling you, okay? We can't make things haram, we can't make things halal. We literally tell you what Allah has said. That this is the opinion, that's it. We can't change things. So you can't break a glass and come back to us and say, repair it. That's not what we do. No, we can't repair it. If there's no way to repair it, there's no way. If there is a way, then it's there. But otherwise, you can't force the deen. You can't force the deen to change for your own benefit. Now Imam Ghazali is moving forward and he's talking about the next body part. Yes, the private part.
As for the private part, guard it from everything that Allah Most High has forbidden.
Whatever Allah has prohibited from you regarding your private part, you need to stay away from it. How do we know what Allah has prohibited us in regards to our private area? How we know is by looking at the Qur'an. In the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ غَيْرُ مَلُومِينَ Allah says, and those people are successful believers who protect their private parts except from their spouse or that which their right hands rule over. So, what does this mean? What this means is, I'll give an example. If I was to say to you, stay seated, what does that mean? That means don't get up. You guys agree with me? Okay, we're on the same page. If I say don't stay seated, that means don't get up. Don't stay seated except, what does that mean now? You can't stand up unless this exclusion. What's the exclusion? Stay seated unless your father comes. So the only time you're supposed to get up is? If your uncle comes? No. If your mother comes? No. I'm giving an example, okay? The example is that it's important for you to know there are certain statements that are in negation and then there are exclusions. So I would start off with a negation. I would say, do not go to the doctor unless your stomach hurts. So the statement is a negation. It's a manfi statement. And then it's a statement that starts with a negation, and then you end it with what's permissible. You make an exclusion. So now, in the Qur'an, Allah says, protect your private parts, meaning in negation, don't use them for anything, except for with your spouse, or with that which your right hands rule over. And this is regarding the slaves. So, except for those two, in all of the scenarios, is not permissible. So, what that means is that, is zina permissible? Adultery? Fornication? Either or? No. What's one of the reasons how we can deduce these two are prohibited? Obviously, the Qur'an clearly states are prohibited. But using this verse, if we look at the exclusion way, the exclusive way the ayah is constructed, it also says that those two things are not from here, therefore they're prohibited. Are you guys following here? Is it permissible for a person to have a relationship with someone from the same gender? No. How do we know that? Because the ayah is a negation and it makes two exclusions. And the same gender was not one of those two exclusions. Is it permissible for someone to have... This is, I know this is a little disturbing, but I'm just saying it for the sake of discussion. Is it permissible for someone to have a relationship with an animal? Why? Because the ayah is in negation, and it makes exclusion of how many things? Two things. Are you guys following how it is? That's where the scholars, they say, even for a person to fulfill their desires using their own body parts, right? For a person to self-fulfillment of their desires, right? even that isn't permissible, because the two things that were excluded are two clear things, and that is not one of them. Are you guys following me here? G.
Be like those of whom Allah Blessed and Most High has said, and those who guard their private parts, except from their spouses, or from those whom their right hand possesses, for in that case they are not blameworthy.
This is verse number 5 of Surah Mu'minun. This is an important verse in this regard. Yes.
And you will not be successful in guarding the private part, except by guarding the eye from looking, the heart from contemplating, and the stomach from doubtful food, and from satiety. For these things stir one's desire, and are the places where their seeds are sown.
So Imam Ghazali says, in order to control your private part, you have to control 4 things. What are the 4 things? The first thing, you have to control your eyes. Because every time you look at something haram, it triggers in your mind, right? The dopamine is released, and then those desires kick in. So you have to control your eyes and look downwards, okay? If you look at something that's doubtful, control yourself. Control your gaze, control your gaze. This is an important thing. The second thing is, Imam Ghazali says, control your thoughts. You can't let your thoughts wander. If you see something, control your thoughts. If you're sitting alone, don't start fantasizing over haram, because when you fantasize over haram, that's going to again release your shahwa, and then you're going to be in trouble. The third thing he says, control yourself in terms of what you eat. And the fourth thing he says, satiating yourself and eating until you're full. This is also something you don't want to do. Control these 4 things and you will control your desires. And it's interesting, because what does fasting do? The Prophet said, if you need to get married and you can't get married, but your desires are kicking in, what's the solution to that?
Fast.
Okay. And why fasting? Because it helps you control what you eat. And if you control what you eat, that'll help you control your desires. Now moving the next one, now the hands.
As for the hands, do not use them to strike a Muslim, to receive unlawful wealth, to harm any of Allah Most High's creation, to betray a trust of a Muslim, or to ruin something placed in your care. Do not use them even to write something that is unlawful to say. For indeed, the pen is one of the two tongues.
This is important. Here Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says, look, don't write anything that it's not permissible to say. This is important. Because our parents taught us how to speak when we were growing up, right? You don't say tu, you say ap, you don't raise your voice when you speak to someone, you are respectful considering their age, their rank. You don't say bad things in front of them. You don't initiate the speech unless you're older. You let the elder speak. You know all these etiquettes that our parents taught. Just general. You don't have to even be Muslim, and your parents would have taught you these things. Okay? This good speech etiquette. Imam Ghazali is saying all of that also applies to your writing as well. And if I may extend, even to your typing as well. So if your parents told you not to use foul language in front of someone elderly, then you're not supposed to type something either. You have to remember that everything you type is held by the same standard regarding everything you speak. So if you're not allowed to backbite, should you be writing a text message that's backbiting someone? Yes or no?
No.
If you're not allowed to speak foully about a lady, or for a lady about a man, in an inappropriate, immoral way, can you write that on an email, or can you text message that to someone? If you're not supposed to listen to it, should you be reading that email? No. You guys understand? The same rulings apply, because Imam Ghazali says, the pen is one of the two tongues. There are two tongues. One is your tongue, and the other tongue is what you write, whatever you write. And that's why the poet, the Nun al-Misri, he said that everything you write, it says, don't say and don't write anything unless you're confident that you're happy that Allah reads it. Don't write anything unless you're confident that I know that Allah can read it and I won't get in trouble. Because everything you write, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will read it. G.
Guard your pen from what you must guard your tongue from. As for the feet, do not use them to walk toward what is unlawful, nor to approach the door of an oppressive ruler. Going to oppressive rulers without necessity or compulsion is a transgression against Allah, for it is a form of humbling yourself before them and honoring them, while Allah Most High has commanded us to stay away from them.
Now there's an oppressor. If you hang out with him, you chill with that oppressor, everyone's going to see, that guy supports him. If that guy supports him, that means it's a good thing. So now that his crowd is going to increase. But if there's someone, an oppressor, and you stay away from that person, people won't go near to that person either. So we're breaking the connections with that oppressor, and we don't want people to think that he has a large following, or if that person is honored by other people. So stay away from them. Yes.
Also serves to increase their rank and aid them in their oppression. If it is done in order to seek wealth from them, then it is to aspire to what is forbidden. Verily, the Prophet ﷺ said, 2/3 of a person's faith leaves him if he humbles himself to a righteous, wealthy person to benefit from his wealth.
So, this is an interesting hadith. The Prophet says, 2/3 of your religion leaves you if you humble yourself in front of a pious person just to get his wealth. So there is a wealthy person in the community. You need something from him. The only way you can get his wealth from him is by you humbling yourself, lowering yourself. Now when you humble yourself in front of that person, Imam Ghazali is connotating here that you are sacrificing your deen. So you're giving him a fatwa, you're giving him a ruling in his favor so that he financially supports you. You understand that? But that person that you're humbling yourself in front of, Imam Ghazali said here, the hadith says, he is salih. Salih means righteous. He's a pious person. So you come to a pious person, he wants something from you, you humble yourself in front of him. Why? So that you can get some of your wealth, some of his wealth. Imam Ghazali says, half of your deen is gone from you. Half of your deen is gone from you. Why is that? The scholars say the word used in this hadith, deen, it refers to actually adab. You've lost your manners, you've lost your etiquettes. And when you talk about adab, there are three levels of adab. Manners with Allah, your manners and etiquettes with your Rasul, and manners and etiquettes with the people. Now at the cost of pleasing people, you sacrifice your etiquette with Allah and the Rasul, therefore you've lost more than half of your deen. You guys understand that? You made a trade-off. Just for a little money, you sacrifice your honor, your principle, and this is what Imam Ghazali is talking about here.
This statement applies to a wealthy person who is righteous. So what do you think then of a wealthy person who is unjust?
Okay, now we're going to read from here more or less till the end. I won't be doing much explanation. What I'll do right now is that I'll explain to you what Imam Ghazali is saying. Imam Ghazali is closing off this chapter and moving forward to the next part, the heart. He's covered the seven body parts, so now he's going to talk about the heart, then we're going to end part two. In the next page to come, what Imam Ghazali is saying, first thing, he says, look, you have to control your body parts. Okay? You have to control your body parts from committing haram. If you're going to control them from committing haram, you need to engage with them by doing halal. Because Jannah is only attained through effort. You can't sit back at home and say, Allah is Ghafoor Rahim, is going to give me Jannah. That's outrageous. You can't sit back at home and commit sins all day and say, Allah Ghafoor, Allah Ghafoor, Allah Rahim, Allah's going to forgive me, Allah's going to forgive me. The scholars say, for a person to say Allah is merciful before committing a sin is a major sin within itself. You only reference Allah's mercy after you commit the sin. Before committing the sin, saying Allah is merciful and then committing the sin is actually disrespecting your Lord. You guys understand that? So don't sit back and say, Allah is Ghafoor, Allah is Rahim, He's going to forgive me. And don't sit back at home and say, Allah will give me Jannah, He's the greatest, He can give Jannah to whoever He wishes, but you're not praying your Salah, you're not doing your Sawm, you're not doing anything. What Imam Ghazali is saying, in order for you to achieve something, you have to do something first. And the example of this is in Surah Maryam. Maryam alayhi salam, she was pregnant with her son, who was it? Isa alayhi salam. Her husband, she didn't have a husband, the baby didn't have a father. She left the community because she feared that if people saw the pregnancy, they would start saying things to her. So she was in a land, and she was very hungry, like any mother would be. She's pregnant. It's time for her delivery. And she is very hungry and very thirsty. She's leaning against a tree, and there's nobody there. Imagine her state. She is the mother of the Prophet of Allah. She's leaning against a tree, no one there to feed her, no one there to give her any water, and she's hungry. So she says to Allah, oh Allah, give me some food. Allah gives her food, but Allah says to her, before we give you food, you have to shake the tree. Why did Allah tell her to shake the tree? To teach us all a principle that if you want something from Allah, you have to do something first. You have to first make an effort, and then it'll come down. وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِذِعِ النَّخْلَةِ تُسَاقِطَ عَلَيْكِ رُطَبًا جَنِيًا. She takes a tree, she's a pregnant lady, she's about to deliver. How hard do you think she shook the tree? Maybe just a little, you know, a few fingers, she touches it a little here and there, and the dates start falling down. Fresh dates. And then not only do dates fall, but water begins to gush from the ground. She has water, and also she has dates. So even for Maryam alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes her take the means before giving her His bounty. So if this is the state of Maryam alayhi salam, then what about us? If you want to earn money, you have to wake up in the morning and go and work. If you want to seek knowledge, you got to go to school. And by the way, Imam Ghazali, he's going to give these exact same examples up ahead. Imam Ghazali says you can't earn money while sleeping at home. You can't become a doctor or some big scholar without attending school. Allah is Ghafoor, Allah is Rahim, and His mercy is that He's tolerating you without doing anything. Get up and go do something. Ji.
In short, the movement and stillness of your limbs are bounties that Allah Most High has bestowed upon you. Do not use these limbs to make the slightest move in disobedience to Him, mighty and majestic. Rather, you should use them in His obedience. Know that if you fall short in this task, you will bear the penalty, Whereas if you roll up your sleeves and work hard, you will taste the fruit of your efforts. Indeed, Allah has no need of you or your deeds. Rather, every soul is held in pledge for what it does.
So by saving yourself from sinning, are you doing Allah a favor? No, you're only helping yourself. كُلُّ نَفْسٍ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ رَهِينَ. If you stay away from drinking alcohol, drinking wine, are you doing Allah a favor? No, you're doing yourself a favor. Because if you don't drink alcohol and wine, you won't be punished by Allah. It's your favor that we're talking about here. Don't think about other people that, oh, everybody drinks, so I'm going to drink. And you know, some people, what do they say? I'm a casual drinker. As if it makes it halal all of a sudden now. Right? I'm a casual drinker. I only drink when there's parties, when everybody's there, someone gives it to me, then I drink. It doesn't make it halal. Casual, that word casual doesn't mean anything. If something's haram, you can't casually do something haram. Casually doing something haram doesn't make it halal. It's still haram. For you to prevent yourself from doing it, Imam Ghazali is saying, you're not helping Allah, you're just helping yourself. And he says, I plead to you, for your own sake, stop doing these things. Because you will be the one who will reap the fruit at the end of it. Yes.
Take care not to say, Allah Most High is all generous, ever merciful. He forgives us the sins of transgressors. For this is a truthful statement used wrongly.
It is truthful, Allah is merciful, but you're using it the wrong way. You're using it and then you're going to go sin. Imam Ghazali says you're doing it wrong.
The one who does so is to be branded a fool, according to the criteria of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, "The intelligent one is he who takes account of himself and works for what comes after death. And the foolish one is he who follows the inclinations of his self while entertaining false hopes in Allah." Know too that this statement of yours resembles a statement of one who wishes to become a scholar of religious sciences, yet engages in frivolous activity, all the while saying, Allah Most High is all generous, ever merciful. He is capable of pouring into my heart the knowledge that he poured into the hearts of his prophets, without any effort, reviewing, or taking notes. It also resembles a statement of one who desires wealth, yet does not engage in farming, commerce, or any gainful occupation. He remains without any employment and says, truly, Allah is the all-generous, and to him belong the treasure houses of the heavens and the earth. He is able to make me come across a treasure which will free me of the need to earn a living. For truly he has done that for some of his slaves. If you heard these two men speaking, you would think them stupid and make fun of them, even though their description of Allah's generosity and power may be true and correct.
Allah can give you, but will Allah give you? That's up to Allah. In order for us to get that mercy of Allah, you have to get out of your house and go get a job. You have to go and work. You have to go to school. You have to get an education. And that's when these things come to you. Yes.
In the same way, the people of religious insight may deride you when you demand forgiveness while doing nothing at all toward it. For Allah Most High has told you, man will have nothing but what he strives for.
And Allah says that if you want something, you have to strive for it. Otherwise, you don't get it. Yes.
And he, mighty and majestic, also says, you are rewarded only for that which you used to do, as well as, verily, those who do good are in the gardens of ease. If the human being, relying on his generosity, the mighty and majestic, does not abandon his efforts in the realms of seeking knowledge and livelihood, likewise should not abandon seeking his provision for the next life.
Now Imam Ghazali says, look, if you know that you can't make money unless you go get a job, in the world if that makes sense, then also with the hereafter, you can't get Jannah unless you make an effort. Simple logic. Yes.
Do not be deceived, for verily the Lord of this world and the next is one.
The principle is the same. Just as the principle works in the world, it works in the hereafter, because Allah is one. He is the Rabb of both.
He is in both worlds, all generous and ever merciful. His generosity does not increase by His providing for you. Rather, His generosity is only in His facilitating for you your path to reach the everlasting dominion, by giving you patience to abandon your sensual desires for a few days. This is the epitome of generosity. So do not talk yourself into believing the clamor of those who are idle. Rather, follow people of the highest commitment and intelligence, the prophets, the truly sincere, and the righteous.
Don't sit back and say, oh, but that guy did it. That guy did it. He became rich because of one investment. Or that guy, he became strong because he went to the gym for 5 days. Or that guy. Imam Ghazali says, don't look at those people. Look at the people who did it the right way. When you look at the prophets, and they're the highest standard, did the prophets get it easier or hard? Very hard. The Quran says, right? Even the prophet himself said, the prophets were tested the most by Allah. So the prophets had to go through a lot. So if the prophets had to go through a lot, then you should also use their example and know that you're going to have to go through a lot.
Do not seek to reap that which you have not sown. It is greatly to be hoped that whoever has fasted, prayed, truly struggled, and had consciousness of Allah will be forgiven. Footnote. You might ask, what is the problem in the words of the disobedient and profligates? Allah is generous, and we hope for His mercy and forgiveness, since Allah Himself has said, I am as my servant thinks of me, so let him think well of me. After all, these words are true, and the heart finds them to be acceptable in appearance. Therefore, know that shaitan does not deceive man except by words that are acceptable on the surface, but objectionable at their core. If they had not been appealing on the surface, the heart would not have been deceived by them. The Prophet ﷺ has exposed this by saying, the intelligent one is he who takes account of himself and makes preparations for what follows death. And the fool is he who follows the inclinations of his self, while entertaining false hopes in Allah. This is wishful thinking, but shaitan has changed its name from wishfulness to hope, and by it deludes the ignorant. The reality of hope is far from this. Allah Most High, explaining the meaning of hope, says, those who believed, and those who emigrated, and those who struggled in the way of Allah, they are those who hope for the mercy of Allah. That is, they are the ones who are in a position to hope for Allah's mercy.
So you do something, and then you hope for Allah's mercy. That's real hope. You can't, again, I'm repeating myself. That's all Imam Ghazali is trying to say. You can't sit back at home and not do anything and then say, I'm hoping for Allah's mercy. It doesn't make sense.
This, then, is evidence that the reward of the hereafter is recompense for actions and work. Allah Most High says, as a recompense for what you used to do, and on the day of resurrection, you will be given your payments in full. It was asked of Hasan al-Basri, what is your opinion of people who say we have hope in God while they are not serious about doing good works? He answered, how far from the mark. Those are just wishes they are hanging on to, for someone who really hopes for something seeks it, and someone who really fears something runs from it. It is like one who hopes to have a baby in this world but has not yet married. Such a person is mad. Similarly, one who hopes for Allah's mercy but doesn't believe, or believes but doesn't do good works, or does good works but doesn't abandon disobedience, is deluded. On the other hand, imagine a person who believes, does good works, abandons disobedience, and remains after that between fear and hope. He fears that all his efforts may not be accepted, that he won't be able to maintain this good state, or that he may not have a good ending to his life. He hopes that his Lord Most High, by His grace, will keep him steadfast with the established word, La ilaha illallah, protect his faith from the turbulence and the pangs of death, so that he may die with belief in the oneness of Allah. Such a man is wise and judicious. Whoever is not like this is of the deluded.
Now, at that, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi ends that discussion. Now he's going to have a small little paragraph with the closing of this chapter, this part of the chapter, and we'll end, inshallah, and then we'll do the heart from next week. Go ahead.
This, then, is a summary of things from which you must protect your outward limbs. The actions of these outer limbs are the result only of the qualities of the heart.
So Imam Ghazali is saying, I told you to control your limbs, but your limbs are actually motivated by your heart. So now we need to discuss the heart.
So if you wish to protect your outward limbs, you must purify your heart, for that is the inner aspect of consciousness of Allah. The heart is that morsel of the body which, if sound, the rest of the body by it is sound and whole, and if corrupt, the rest of the body by it is corrupt. So engage in rectifying it, so that you may rectify all your limbs and faculties.
Pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq and ability to protect our limbs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to use them for the right cause. That Allah Azza wa Jalla rewards us for all the good deed that we do, and that Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala saves us all from the traps of shaitan. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Subhanallah.